Please turn with me in the Word of God to the reading from Philippians and chapter 2. My text is to be found in verse 8, where we read, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And it's that last phrase that the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I would draw your attention to. Even the death of the cross. As if no death can be compared to the death of the cross. And though many malefactors were put to death by crucifixion, not one of those many deaths by crucifixion could ever be compared to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross at Calvary. Even the death of the cross. The apostle, when he writes to the Hebrews, tells us in chapter 5, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And what I want us to do this afternoon is to retrace the footsteps of our Lord from the moment when they left the upper room to the moment when he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost, even the death of the cross. As our Lord left the upper room with the 11 disciples, their hearts were heavy. Indeed, John 14 tells us, our Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Their hearts were troubled. There was a heaviness that came over those disciples as they left that upper room. And not only over the disciples, the Lord himself in John chapter 13 had declared, "Now is my soul troubled." And so the disciples and our Lord, there was this heaviness upon them, this trouble that was pressing down upon their master and upon their disciples, because the hour had come, the hour that he had often spoken of in the Gospels. In his ministry, he often had said, "Mine hour is not yet come," but now that hour had come. And as our Lord left the upper room with the 11 disciples, the disciples and the Lord made their way through one of the gates of the city. And they walked down the steep sides of that ravine and across the deep gorge of Kidron's brook. That dark brook forever associated with King David's humiliation. Perhaps in almost unbroken silence, with this weight of heaviness brooding over their spirits, they followed him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who with bowed head and sorrowing heart walked before them to what he had referred to as "mine hour." And they came to Gethsemane. Gethsemane is located about half a mile from the city walls of Jerusalem. It was an orchard. It had been a place of frequent resort for the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. Many times you will read when he had been in Jerusalem, as in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, he left at night the walls of Jerusalem and went to Gethsemane's garden, that he might spend the night in quiet and in meditative solitude with his heavenly Father. And so it was now they made their way to Gethsemane, the olive press. even the death of the cross was before him. When Jesus set foot in Gethsemane, he knew that that awful hour of his deepest humiliation had now arrived, and that from that moment until the utterance of that great cry with which he expired, nothing remained for our Savior but the torture, the extreme torture of physical pain, the distress of mental anguish, and the shame of insult, as he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All that the human frame can tolerate of suffering was to be heaped upon his holy body. Every misery that cruel and crushing insult can inflict was to weigh heavy upon his soul. Pain in its acutest sting, shame in its most overwhelming brutality awaited him as he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Nothing remained for our Lord but the agony of spiritual desolation, and yes, even the bitter pangs of hell. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me, cried the psalmist, as our Lord faced the death of the cross. As the Lord Jesus Christ set foot that night into the Garden of Gethsemane, he faced the burden of the sin of his people in all its immeasurable accumulation. And he shrank from it, as from something far, far deadlier than death itself. He left 8 of those disciples at the gateway to the garden, and then he took those 3 favored disciples, Peter and James and John, into the inner depths of the garden. It was those 3 disciples, Peter, James and John, you recall, who had been with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord was gloriously transfigured before their eyes, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his majesty, and he is talking to Moses and he is talking to Elijah. The disciples don't need to be introduced. They know exactly who they are. And Moses and Elijah and our Lord there upon that Mount of Transfiguration, they are talking about this moment. They are talking about his decease, as our Lord was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was Peter, James, and John, you will recall, who had been there in the bedroom of Jairus' daughter when our Lord had raised her from the dead. Oh, they were favored disciples indeed. Perhaps our Lord took Peter that that boastful apostle might learn how futile were his braggings and his boastings and his pomposity. Peter had declared, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And even after our Lord very tenderly and very graciously rebuked him, and reminded him, verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me 3, even with that warning Peter went on, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Ah, but Peter was going to learn that very night, that though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And he was to fall asleep so close and so near to the needs of his master. Perhaps he took James and John that they might catch a glimpse of that baptism with which they had declared that they were ready to be baptized with. Our Lord had turned to James and John when they sought preeminence in the kingdom of God. And he said, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we can. They were going to see something of that baptism that night. But there came a moment when even the 3 favored disciples were left where they were. And we read in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus went a little further into the depths of the garden. Mark tells us he went forward a little. And Luke tells us he was withdrawn from them, from Peter, James and John, as it were, about a stone's cast. Because the Lord Jesus Christ must face that hour alone. It was as though no human eye must witness his agony, except it be through the twilight and through the shadow, the depths of his agony and the depths of his sufferings, as he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord's grief was a grief beyond utterance, a struggle beyond mere endurance. We read, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Again, we read in Matthew's Gospel, the Savior says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus that night crept alone into a horror of great darkness, and from the moonlight he went into the shadows of the olive groves. And there, until slumber finally overpowered them, the disciples were conscious of the dreadful agonies and the intimacy of our Lord's prayers. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. As they peered through the foliage of that garden, there were times that the disciples saw him and heard him. Times when his eyes were uplifted toward heaven, the light of glory shining upon his face. Had he not said that even then he could call upon more than 12 legions of angels? That's a staggering number of angels. It's well in excess of 75,000 angels were waiting for the Lord to call upon him. And when you recall that one angel destroyed the life and the hope of Egypt in a single night, what would 75,000 angels have done? They would have ground the Roman Empire to dust. And they saw him. And they caught snatches of his agonizing prayer. 3 times they heard, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is a sense in which we cannot and we dare not intrude any further into those agonies, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground, as our Lord was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A mighty battle was taking place between the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the infernal powers of hell, struggling together in mighty but silent contest for victory. They saw him, their Lord and their Master, the one before whom demons had fled in howling terror. As they looked, they saw him upon the dew-drenched ground, and they hear that voice wailing in murmurs of broken agony. That voice which had spoken creation into being out of the womb of nothing. That voice which had commanded the wind and the waves, and they had obeyed him. And they saw him. And from every pore of his body they see drops of blood, heavy gouts of blood falling from his brow upon the dew-drenched earth. As our Lord was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, what was it that caused such fearful amazement? What was it that caused this horror of great darkness? This passion which almost brought him down to the grave before a single pang had been inflicted upon him? What was it that caused this sweat of blood to drop to the earth? Was it the mere dread of death? Certainly not. Was it the fear of pain? Never. No, it was the pure and the innocent and the spotless and the sinless soul of the Son of Man facing the burden of the sin of His people in all its immeasurable accumulation, and it is this which causes the agony. It is my sin, it is your sin, that the Father is to lay upon Him. This is something far, far deadlier than death. It is the burden and the enormity of sin which laid heavy upon His heart. It was the tasting in the divine humanity of that sinless life, the bitter cup which your sin and my sin had poisoned. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But let us move on. 2 hours had now passed since they had left that upper room. Judas, however, had not been inactive. He had gone to the high priests and the Pharisees, agitating them, hurrying them along in their murderous mission. And already Jesus knew that they were approaching the garden. He heard the footsteps of soldiers, the tumult of an advancing crowd. He knew all that was before him. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He knew that in a short while there would be Judas with a treacherous kiss. Midnight was already past when he was taken by wicked hands and hurried from the shadows of Gethsemane, dragged through the quiet streets of the sleeping city to the palace of those two high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. Annas the elder and his son-in-law Caiaphas, these two Sadducees, hurriedly called for the 23 members of the Jewish Supreme Council known as the Sanhedrin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, charged with blasphemy, condemned as a heretic. And then, because they do not have the right to pass the death sentence, he is dragged through the streets to the guardroom with blows and with curses. His very meekness, his very silence, for as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. His silence, his meekness, his majesty, the stainlessness of his spotless innocence, all these made him the victim of their devilish ferocity. They spat into his face. They smote him with rods. They struck him with their closed fists and also with the open palms of their hands. Oh, such wickedness, such cruelty. There is the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of wicked men, venting Satan's spleen upon him as he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in their furious and hateful insolence, they invented a kind of a game to pass the time. They blindfolded him. And they passed by before him one after the other, smiting him again and again across the face. Prophesy unto us who it was who smote thee. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But at last the darkness fades and dawn comes. And now they will trample upon justice. Let us pass quickly through the next few crowded hours. There followed, of course, the appearance before that corrupt procurator, Pontius Pilate. who passed him on to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate again, till at last the procurator asks that seething mass of hatred, "What then shall I do with the King of the Jews?" And the cry goes up from every lip, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Pilate, coward that he was, yields to the storm. And Barabbas, the Father's Son, is released. And Jesus, the Son of the Father, is delivered to be scourged, as our Lord was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Scourging, and you can read accounts of this in the historical writings of men like Josephus. Scourging was a punishment so horrible, the mind actually revolts from it. And yet it was but the preliminary to crucifixion itself. Jesus was stripped naked, and then tied by the hands in a bent position to a pillar. And then on the tense and the quivering nerves of the naked back, the blows were afflicted with leathern thongs, weighted with jagged pieces of bone and stone and metal, so that every lash of the scourge would rip chunks of flesh from the back. Sometimes the blows fell by accident, sometimes with terrible brutality and barbarity across the face. It was a punishment so hideous that under its lacerating agony the victim would often faint, and many would not even survive the scourging. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This awful cruelty was followed by even more bitter derision. Among Roman soldiers, insult and derision were the customary preliminaries to the last agony. Theirs was a wickedness that delighted to inflict pain, a wickedness which feels an inhuman pleasure in gloating over the agonies of another, even when the one who is now before them is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And the soldiers led him into their barrack room, and there they mocked in their savage hatred the King of the Jews whom they had tortured. Indeed, they summoned the whole Roman cohort to witness the brutal sport. And in the sight of these hardened Roman soldiers, they went through the whole ceremony of a mock coronation, mock homage, around the brow of Jesus in wanton mimicry of the emperor's laurel. They twisted a thorny wreath, and they placed it upon his brow, and then in his tied and trembling hands they placed a reed for a scepter, and then from his torn and bleeding shoulders they stripped the white robe with which Herod had mocked him, which by now must have been soaked with his own blood, and they flung on him an old scarlet cast-off war cloak from the praetorian wardrobe. And then, with derisive homage, each on bended knee, each with the infamous spitting, each with a blow over the head, they passed before him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And don't forget, over 75,000 angels are waiting. And then once more he goes to Pilate. the mark of the blows and the spitting upon his countenance, the weariness of that deathful agony upon his sleepless eyes, the wheels clearly visible upon his lacerated back, no doubt dropping stains of blood upon Pilate's white marbled floor, until at last Pilate declares, "Behold the man." And the cry goes up, "His blood be on us and on our children." My dear friends, that blood is still upon the Jews. We ought to pray constantly for the Jews. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let us not sin against the Jewish people by ceasing to pray for them. But the cry went up, "His blood be on us and on our children," until at last Pilate gives the order to the soldiers to get ready the cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let us now speedily make our way through the early morning throngs in the street of Jerusalem. And there would have been early morning throngs. This was Passover. And let us make our way reverently to that green hill outside the city wall. The hymn writer puts it like this: "I sometimes think about the cross and close mine eyes and try to see the cruel nails, the crown of thorns, and Jesus crucified for me." It was the custom of the wealthy ladies in Jerusalem to provide for prisoners condemned to be executed by crucifixion a draught of wine that had been medicated with some powerful drug in order to stupefy and to dull the nerves, to cloud the intellect, or to provide some kind of anesthetic against the lingering agonies of that dreadful death. Of course, when offered to the two malefactors, they eagerly scoffed the draught. But my Saviour would not drink. He would look death in the face. He would meet that dread king of terrors without the deadening pain of one throbbing, lacerated nerve, as he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the heavy upright stake of the cross would be laid upon the ground, and the crossbeam would be laid into position. It was that gruesome piece of apparatus, the crossbeam, which our Lord had dragged from the place of his condemnation. There was nothing fine and there was nothing polished about the cross upon which the Redeemer was crucified. At best, it would be rough, hewn olive or sycamore wood. And the declaration of his condemnation, which he had carried around his neck, would then be nailed into position: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then he was stripped naked. If you go to the various art galleries in this great city of London and view man's futile attempts to paint pictures of the crucifixion, I think I'm right in saying that without exception, all of the artists are kinder to my Saviour than ever the Roman soldiers were, because every attempt of artists, the artists provide the Lord with a loincloth. But my Bible tells me he was stripped naked. He was put to an open shame. He would then be laid down upon that implement of torture. His arms would be stretched along the crossbeams till all his bones were out of joint. Psalm 22, though not a bone of him was broken, but all his bones were dislocated. And at the center of each open palm, they put a large iron spike and hammered it through his flesh into the wood beneath. And then his knees would be bent upwards with no thought for feeling or finesse, and the sole of his right foot would be placed upon the wooden cross, and the sole of his left foot would be placed on top of the right foot, and then another huge iron spike would be driven home into the wood. And then that cross would be lifted up, and the end of it, the base of it, placed in a hole that had already been dug in the ground to support it. And once placed in that hole, the weight of our Lord's body would rest upon those burning wounds through hands and through feet. And the only way in which it would be possible for him to breathe would be to pull himself up upon the nails through hands and thrust himself up upon the nail through his feet. It was for that reason that they came and broke the legs of the two malefactors, that they would die the quicker from suffocation. But as he is nailed to that shameful tree, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus was now in full reach of every hand that might choose to strike, in close proximity to every gesture of insult and hatred and shame. And there in tortures which would grow ever more insupportable as time flowed on, they mocked him. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Even the two malefactors joined in the derision till at last one of them rebukes his fellow, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Then he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ on that central cross. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's remarkable. That dying thief saw beyond the cross. He saw beyond the grave. He saw beyond the resurrection. He saw beyond the ascension. He saw to that glorious day when Christ will come in power and in great glory. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Saviour turns to him, spoke words of eternal salvation. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, even when he is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But at midday a strange eeriness gathered over Skull Hill, Golgotha. A darkness covers the whole of the land. It was as though the sun refused to shine. It was as though the moon turned away her face in horror. It was as though the stars in the third heaven, in the second heaven, refused to shine. There was a felt and there was a thick and there was a gross blackness and darkness that lasted for 3 whole hours. As he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And during that darkness, all the powers of hell were summoned by Satan to vent their wicked spleen upon God's only begotten Son. And during those hours of darkness, my Saviour stood toe to toe with Satan, and then he placed his foot upon Satan's neck and crushed the old devil. But in so doing, the serpent bruised his heel. And the Father in heaven, during those hours of darkness, laid on his only begotten Son the iniquity of us all. He was made sin, who knew no sin. Oh, what a thing is this! That the one who is without sin was made sin. And when my sin, And when your sin were laid upon the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, the wrath of God that I deserved, the undiluted wrath of God, was poured out not upon me, the sinner, but poured out upon one who stood in my room and in my place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He took that bitter cup of the wrath of God, and during those hours of darkness He put it to His lips, and He drank, and He drank, and He drank till the last drop of the wrath of God that I deserved was swallowed by Him. He drank damnation dry on my behalf. And He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as He drank the undiluted wrath of God, He cries, "I thirst." Is not that the cry of the damned in hell even now? Read Luke 16, the rich man in hell wanted Abraham to come and dip his finger in water and touch the tip of his tongue, for he was tormented in this flame. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me, cries the psalmist messianically. Jesus cries, "I thirst." He cries, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. He cried, "I thirst," that I might drink of the fountain, the water of life freely. As He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Death by crucifixion includes all that pain and death can have of all that is horrible and ghastly. Dizziness and cramp and thirst and fever, shame, long continuance of torment, every movement painful, the lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throbbing with incessant anguish, the wounds, especially those in the head surcharged with blood, the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst, the whole man racked with extreme pain and covered with every conceivable indignity. As He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, till at last He cries, "Tetelestai, it is finished." A way having been made for any poor sinner of Adam's generation to enter into the righteous and into the holy presence of a thrice holy God, trusting in the name and in the merits of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Even the death of the cross. Isaac Watts puts it like this: "His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er His body on the tree, and I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." Now, as I draw to a conclusion, I believe that every Christian at some point in their lives ought to read Mr. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was, in actual fact, the very first English novel ever written. When I was doing my first degree at university, I wasn't studying English literature, but during my final year of degree studies, I went to see the professor of English literature. I had heard that one of the books they were studying in the first year course was Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and they were also studying other things that interested me, the poems of George Herbert and John Donne. So I went to see the professor, and I said, "Would it be possible for me to come along when I have time to the lectures, attend the seminars for the first year course, and perhaps even do the first year examination?" He doubted that I would have time, but he said, "Yes, you can come." Well, we studied Pilgrim's Progress. That was the first time I'd read it, and I thrilled to read it. I disagreed with the lecturers about their interpretation of it. But as I say, I believe every Christian ought to read Pilgrim's Progress at some point. During the reading of it, you'll read of Prudence, and she turns to Christian. And she says to him, "Can you remember by what means your annoyances, your afflictions at times are as if they were vanquished?" And he pauses a few moments, and his response is this: "Oh yes, when I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat," speaking of the righteousness of Christ, "that will do it. And when I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my heart waxes warm about whither I am going, that will do it. When I think about what I saw at the cross." Are you in heaviness? Are you facing trials, temptations, and afflictions? Think about what you saw at the cross. That will do it. I'm not a great sportsman, but one sport I do like, though I get very little time either, I can't play it now, but little time either to play or even to watch it, is that great English sport called cricket. During the 19th century, there was a very famous cricketer by the name of C.T. Studd. He played cricket for Cambridge, and he played cricket for England. In fact, he is regarded as the best cricket all-rounder. He headed the batting averages, both for Cambridge and England, and he headed the bowling averages also for Cambridge and England. A very, very fine cricketer. Came from a wealthy family. And he heard the gospel. Gloriously converted. He had inherited a vast amount of money from his father, which in today's terms certainly would be in many, many millions of pounds. But having been converted, he felt the call of the Lord to spend his days on the remote mission fields of the world, first in China and then in Africa. But before he went, he gave all that money away and spent his days in poverty and obscurity on the mission fields in China and in Africa. At last he came to die. And the friends and the relatives gathered around the deathbed of C.T. Studd. And they were with him when he breathed his last and entered into the presence of the Lord. One of the friends leaned over to the bedside cabinet and took hold of C.T. Studd's Bible, which was on the cabinet, intending to read a portion of scripture to comfort the relatives. But before he turned to the scriptures, it actually opened at the title page. Mine is blank. But C.T. Studd had written on the inside title page these words: "If Jesus Christ be God, and he is, and if he died for sinners, and he did, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." That's the crux of the matter. If Jesus Christ be God, and he is, and if he died for sinners, when he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, what is your response going to be to the death of Christ? Even the death of the cross. Amen.